Thank you, Mike, and good morning to all. Now, in my younger days, more years ago than I care to remember now, I was in high school, I had a part-time job working at a local grocery store. And we were working evenings and weekends when I wasn't in school or sports. And even though this was a small town in North Dakota, and so we didn't keep the kind of, what I think are kind of crazy expansive hours that the grocery stores do around here, nonetheless, as you might expect, we were open hours and even days beyond what the store manager or assistant manager worked or at least wanted to work. For example, by the time I was a senior, we were open Sundays from 9 to 5. And this meant that the authority to open the store and to close the store and to run things in the interim had to be conveyed to someone else. And the symbol of that was the key. Now, to be clear, I don't want to mislead anyone, it wasn't this actual key. I had to turn that in almost 40 years ago when I left employment to move away to go to college. However, it was a key. And in fact, the position, if you will, of whoever that day was this person was called the key holder, because that seemed to embody their authority. They had the authority to open the store, to close the store, and what they said went during the day. They were in charge. Well, in a somewhat similar, though of course much higher, grander, and complete way, Jesus Christ is the key holder, as we see in our scripture passage today. Again, Mike mentioned earlier, but Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And I encourage you to turn there in your Bible or pull it up on the Bible app, whatever the case may be for you. But in this text, we see that Jesus claims that he has the key of David. There's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 22, where the key of David is given to Eliakim, indicative of his authority. Jesus here says that he is the Holy One, the true one. He has the key of David. That is, he is the master, the ultimate authority in God's house of God's people. And therefore, when he opens, no one shuts. When he shuts, no one opens. He has complete and full authority. And what we will see in our text today, I hope we will see anyway, is that that authority to open and shut is primarily exercised through his word. He promises, he commands. And we want to see how these things both need to be present and fit together in our lives. See, promises without commands, if we just focus on the promises, not the commands, we might lead to what we call Christian light. Easy believism, false assurances, frankly. On the other hand, if all we focus on are commands and not his promises, we end up with a very man-centered religion that is heavy on condemnation. We might call it Christian heavy, the opposite of Christian light. Well, let me read the text now. Again, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Very briefly, like 1 minute or less, before we get into Revelation 3, I just want to remind us of a couple of things from Revelation 1. Even though we've heard them before, they're always appropriate. That this book, Revelation is a prophecy, we're told, but it is also an epistle. That's it's a letter. And while there are seven actual churches in Asia who are addressed in these seven letters, and we're now in the sixth of these seven letters with Philadelphia. Again, this is the Philadelphia in what is now Turkey over in Asia. This isn't the city in Pennsylvania, just to be clear. That's a relief to AJ and some others who are from the Pittsburgh area and, you know, look askance at Philadelphia. But seriously, while this letter is addressed to a particular church in Philadelphia, all of the other churches will read all of the letters to each of the churches. And in fact, the whole book, because it is a letter. And as such, as Scripture, it is ultimately a prophecy and a letter to us as well, and speaks to us today, as I trust we will see. The truths here are for ultimately for all believers everywhere for all time. I would sum up what I hope we see today is that Jesus keeps his word promise to those who keep his word command. Now, this may sound, putting it that way, might sound very man-centered and works-oriented. It's not. The point is not that we earn anything. Obedience is not the basis of God's choice, but it is the revelation of it. When we look at things from a different vantage point, a different perspective, we see different things, don't we? Last weekend, my wife and I traveled to Western Michigan to visit our oldest son and his family. And on the way back, we flew, as you might expect, it's a long way. And on the way back, she had a window seat. And so we were able to look out a little bit. Things, you've experienced the same thing looking out of an airplane window. Things look a lot different at 30,000 feet than they do when you're down on the ground, right? You can see so many more things. You see how things connect. You see how the weather is forming, how the terrain forms together, how where the roads are going in a way that you just can't see on the ground level. Well, on the ground level in Philadelphia, Orange, Snohomish, we experience working out our salvation as God works in us, as it says in Philippians 2. But above the clouds, so to speak, from God's perspective, if I might, we know that faith itself is a gift. And we know that God's grace establishes and sustains the faithfulness of the recipients of his salvific promises. We obey because God empowers us to obey by his grace that we might receive his promises, because he's already promised that to us. And how abundant is that grace and those promises? I want to first look at some of the promises that are here. The promises to the Philadelphians, the promises to us as his people. Now, first in verse 8, he says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." An open door, this implies opportunity. Opportunity for what? And note that with a promise of there's an open door, but implying that there's an opportunity, this indicates that there is a command, that opportunity is to be seized. There's not just an open door for its own sake, but that we might take advantage of it. So first of all, of course, there's salvation. There's an open door. The gospel goes forth into all the world for those who will respond in faith. Come in through the door of the sheep, an open door, who is Jesus Christ. But also in view here, likely, and not in any way incompatible with the idea that what is spoken here of salvation, is that there is an open door for ministry. Paul repeatedly uses this metaphor of a wide open door, speaking in his epistles, for an opportunity for ministry, to serve. Of course, by sharing the gospel. These fit together. We are not saved by our service. We are certainly saved unto God's service. And I was reminded of the power of this. I guess it was Friday, with the email came out with the member meeting packet. And Mike mentioned earlier, we have a member meeting today, and I recognize that not everyone is a member, or at least a member yet, and did not get that. And some of you who did get it maybe haven't had the opportunity to open it yet and read the new member testimonies, but I did. And how powerful to recognize what God does with our can do with our humble service on his behalf. There's an open door, opportunity to serve him and serve people. And so we saw, again, in these testimonies, and I hope you have an opportunity to read those, faithful Christian grandparents, generous Christian employers, kind-hearted Christian teachers, sharing the word of God and the love of God with people, and it bore fruit through people being converted. That in all these cases, people went above and beyond what would be normally expected, but by laying down their lives in service for Christ, they not only save their lives, but they become the conduit of salvation to others. May it be true of all of us. There are so many opportunities wherever we are. As the Great Commission really is better put, as you're going, right? Wherever we are, at home, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, in the church, in organizations we might be involved with in the community, wherever it is, we have opportunity. If we lay down our lives and go above and beyond to share the word and love of God with others. So many opportunities. And we note here that we have a promise. I see that the Philadelphians, Jesus says that they have but little power, and yet they've kept his word. We don't need to be powerful or influential by societal standards to have a great impact for God and his kingdom and a great impact in people's lives. In fact, sometimes not having power is actually an advantage, because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, with the thorn in the flesh, that when he was weak, that's when he was really strong, because he relied on Christ's strength at work in him. May it be so of us. We need to remember this. We have a promise that the door is open for us to serve, and that even being powerless does not prevent our usefulness. Further, because Jesus says, moving down to verse 10, and here we see another promise that he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I also want us to see that there is this interplay between command and promise, right? He says that because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. He will keep his people, a great promise, through the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth. The preposition here that's translated from, that he will keep us from, he will keep the Philadelphians from something, can also be translated in or through, and in fact is elsewhere in the New Testament at times. The emphasis here is not to fuss over the preposition, but to understand that he keeps, that he holds on to his people, that we cannot be lost. And though we remain on the earth, we are told, after all, right, that we are to be in the world, but not of it. He preserves us. He keeps us in that we might be effective ministers. He keeps us faithful to his word, that we might continue to serve him and preserve through trial. You know, being a Christian is a hard thing. In some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, if we look at it, we say it's harder. We are subject to all of the same, mostly anyway, the same sufferings that others. There's no guarantee that we're not going to lose our job or get sick or suffer heartache. We do all of these things like everyone else does. And yet, we are compelled and commanded to go through these, living to a higher standard in that. Of course, we are enabled by God's grace to do so. But it's difficult. Jesus says that he will keep us. Praise God. He keeps us because ultimately his purpose for us is not just on this earth. Looking at verse 12, we are to be delivered into his eternal kingdom when heaven will come to earth and heaven and earth will become one. He says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Note here, remember earlier, Jesus sets before us an open door and no one can shut it, no one but he, that is. Right? This idea of pillars in the temple, worshiping before him permanently, permanent fixtures, and that we will not go out. I can't help but think of the words of the Lord in Genesis 7:16 after Noah had entered the ark. It says, and the Lord shut him in. See, the Lord does shut But for his people, we're not shut out, we're shut in to a place of safety and security, a permanence in God's presence. Praise God. And all this is because, ultimately, of this great promise that we see, again, in the latter part of verse 12, that we will bear God's name. Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We will experience the full fulfillment of God's great promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He'll be fully identified with us, and we will be identified with him. Wow. Great, great promises. But this forces us to ask a quick question. If we say, well, God says, I will be your God, and you'll be my people, what a great promise, but who are his people? Who are these promises for? To whom do Christ's promises belong? Well, as we read in the Old Testament, on a surface level, the answer seems to be fairly obvious. God's promises, God's people are those who are the descendants of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. By the first century in Jesus' time in the New Testament era, frequently, typically called the Jews. These are his people. But there is a bit of a nuance to that that is should be perceived even as we read the New Testament, that faith is expected of those who would be God's people. And that God's people are not always restricted just to those of physical ancestry through the patriarchs. As we see, outsiders often counted among the people of God based upon their faith. And so the New Testament makes this clear. As Paul says, a key statement in Romans 9:8, he's referring to this, like, well, who are God's people? What do we do with this now? He says that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That is, that those who are the recipients of God's promises are not, strictly speaking, those who are of physical descent, but those to whom God has made a commitment based upon faithfulness to them. And they are counted as his people, as the children. We see this begin to play out in Jesus' life and ministry. In John chapter 8, and I should say, Jesus coming as the great promise of the Old Testament, right, to God's people, that they will have a redeemer. They will have an anointed king, Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, who will save them from their enemies, deliver them into his kingdom. And he comes, and what happens? There's a lot of controversy. There's rejection. Jesus in John chapter 8 runs into conflict with some of the Jews. And they say, like, we have Abraham for our father. Like, we know, we're confident. We're good. We're God's people. We have Abraham for our father. Jesus has a different perspective. He says, actually, because you're not doing the works of Abraham, that is because you don't have the faith of Abraham, you haven't trusted in God and therefore trusted in me, who is God before you in the flesh, you're actually of your father the devil because you lie, just like he lied. You do his works. This is the context, the background for Jesus's words in verse 9 of our passage today, where he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What was playing out in Philadelphia in the first century, where there was a Jewish community, as there was in almost every, if not every, city in the Roman Empire, where there was a synagogue community that was playing out this conflict of whether Jesus would be accepted or not by the Jewish people. As you're probably well aware, Christian missionaries, Paul particularly, would first go to the synagogue and preach Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Here's your Messiah. Here's your Christ, your anointed king. Turn to him and believe in him. He died for your sins. He's been raised on the third day to life with the promise of eternal life for you if you turn to him. And there was widespread rejection. Not everyone. There was a divide. And typically those who would become Christians among in the Jewish community would be put out of the synagogue, be received into the church, into the people of God. And this was playing out in Philadelphia, as it was, as I said, all over. What was happening was that there was a sorting. There was now a recognition that according to Christ's word and God's word, and being a Jew, that is being a part of the people of God, was not a matter of ancestry or external things like physical circumcision, but it was actually a matter of faith and circumcision of the heart, of an inward reality that was experienced by those who God had granted new birth. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2. And so, who are the people of God? Well, the New Testament gives a refinement to this question. As Peter experienced in Acts chapter 10, where he shares the gospel with Cornelius and his household, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, not historically anybody who would be counted part of the people of God. But he shares the gospel there, and what happens? They believe, they repent, they believe. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it makes it obvious to everyone present that God has accepted them. And so Peter says, if you will, now I get it. He says, God is not one to show partiality. But all those who fear him and do what is right, that is, repent and believe in the gospel. Respond with faith. All those who fear him and do what is right are acceptable to him. It is not a matter of physical ancestry. It is a matter of the heart, as expressed through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. God's people are those who believe in God's Christ and God's King, Jesus the Lord. And those who reject him are not, even if they are of ethnic Israel. God's spiritual, eternal, salvific promises are for those who turn to him in faith. And that gospel that was preached then is preached today. It's still for us. That though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in the context thereof, all means Jew and Gentile. Every single person, no matter their ancestry, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has sent the Redeemer, the Deliverer that he had promised long, long ago. Actually, that he had promised almost as quickly as sin had entered the world. And that is Jesus Christ. And he came and lived the life that you not only are not living, you and I am not living, but that we cannot live. The life perfectly upright before God, his Father. Loving God with all his heart and demonstrating that in obedience to his Father by going to the cross to die for the sins of his people and thereby demonstrating his love for his neighbor. Suffering and being crucified, bearing in his body the just penalty for the sins of all God's people, and experiencing in a physical way the eternal, the death that is due to them in eternal death and damnation. But that's not the end of the story, thank God. As important as that is, something else happened. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice. He was vindicated. Or as the scripture says in Romans 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power and the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so, the gospel has gone forth. This good news that Jesus has died for sins and he was raised to newness of life and there's the hope of eternal life. It is for all those who repent and turn to him, who put their trust in him as dying, living and dying in their place. So, as the scripture says, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God through faith. However, not everyone, perhaps not everyone here, has done that, has repented and believed. If you haven't, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, I pray, as Mike prayed earlier, that today would be the day that you would believe, Lord. See, the reality is that this isn't, becoming a Christian, repenting and believing isn't just one nice option among many. It's a command. Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a command requiring obedience. And those who do not respond to this, the scripture says, call God a liar, 1 John 5, because they have dismissed the testimony of God about who Jesus is, that he is the Lord. He's demonstrated this by raising him from the dead. So to reject the gospel is to reject God and to reject life and to remain in your sins. As Paul, in these synagogues of those who would reject the gospel, he said, you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life because they did not repent and believe. I pray that we all would repent and believe. And this, we might feel that this whole thing with the, you know, with the Jews and the physical ancestry of Abraham and who really is a child of Abraham and who is the people of God, that might seem kind of distant to us, but it really has application to us today. It's a reminder that all of us stand, will one day stand in judgment before God. As the saying goes that God has many children, but he doesn't have any grandchildren. None of us can count on our forebears, our ancestry, even our parents and their faith to usher us into God's kingdom. We stand before him accountable ourselves. And so, those of you who even are young, I pray that you would hear the gospel and respond all in God's due time. Well, if we have, and I trust that most of us here have, I know that we have, then we are true Jews. We are the keepers of his word. We have responded to his commands. And I want to look at those briefly. I'm trying to be briefly here. Twice we are told in this passage, Jesus commends the Philadelphians because they have kept his word. The first occurs in verse 8. He says that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have obeyed my command. You know, Jesus in his earthly ministry said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Are we confessing Jesus? Do the people in our family, in our neighborhood, our workplace, wherever it is, do they know that we're a Christian? Do they know that we believe the gospel? They should. We should be confessing him before men. This also means, and especially in context where there is persecution, active persecution of Christians, and difficulty can be that people are afraid to identify with God's people because by doing so, they identify with Christ. This is a danger for all of us. I have know someone well who was a missionary in Turkey for many years, and Turkey is a Muslim country, as you probably know, and in fact is where the seven churches of Asia were back in the day. It wasn't called Turkey back then, but And they were in the western part of the country, so there wasn't much Islamic fundamentalism or things, but still, to be Turk means to be is Muslim. Right? And Christians are looked askance at. They're suspect just by being a Christian. But Muslims are respectable. And so he ministered and to a woman who said that she believed in the Lord, and she was a professional, but she said, I can't join a church. I can't become part of the people because I'll be publicly identified as a Christian. And that could kill my career. And so she remained outside the flock of God. We are called to, again, profess him as Lord, proclaim him, and identify with his people, making it known to others that we are his people. They are also commended, this is down in verse 10, for patient endurance. Again, Jesus said in his earthly ministry, he said that the one who endures to the end will be saved. We come to the Lord, and we must persevere to the end. We do so because he preserves us by his grace, yet we are to feel the burden of persevering, or as we will be told shortly, of holding fast. This is the only active, imperative command in this entire passage. At the beginning of the second phrase in verse 11, hold fast what you have. Continue. Press on. Praise God that you have kept my word. But continue, you must continue. We must continue to follow Jesus. And it's not easy, as I said earlier, it's not easy to do so. In many ways, it's more difficult to be a Christian than not. But when we really get down to it, while his commands can be difficult, they're not burdensome. I think there's a distinction there. I think it's illustrated by my wife and I, our experience with our first child. We were new Christians, and we were so excited to welcome into the world this new baby and be a family. And then at about 2 weeks, she got colicky and cried all the time and would not sleep and would not let us sleep. Oof. It's one of those, you know, it was very difficult. We were new Christians. We weren't, not that we don't have immaturities now, but we weren't the most spiritually mature people at the time. And like, it's a lot of those, you know, it wasn't funny at the time kind of thing, you know. It's like, those are the best things, right? But when I get tired because I can't get any sleep, I get impatient. And my wife in that type of situation gets sensitive. It's just a wonderful combination. To add to dealing with this child who will not stop crying. It was so, so difficult. And yet, if anyone had come to us in that time and said, you know, we'd be glad to relieve you of a burden and just take that child for you and you wouldn't have to worry about it anymore, what would you have said? No! We would have grabbed her all the tighter. Right? Why? Because we loved her. Is that the way we are with Jesus? There are all kinds of difficulties and temptations that we face. The world, as I said, comes to us and says, you know, it's easier not to be a Christian. You don't have to keep those high standards. You know, you don't have so much to aspire to. The flesh lures us in so many ways to comfort. I remember, this is a long time ago, probably 20 years ago. I doubt that it's different now, but there was a George Barna survey among just Christians, just to Christians, asking what was most important to them, what their goals in life were. Right. And a close personal relationship with God came in seventh. So I don't remember all of the six things that ranked higher, but one of them was a comfortable middle-class lifestyle. Right. That's a constant temptation for us in a land of affluence. And we prioritize that over following Christ. And then we face temptations from the devil. We can hear voices. You know, what a cruel thing God has done, visiting this illness upon you, taking the life of your loved one, so on. And I will say that I am humbled to know that this is not hypothetical to some of you. And the only response to all of these things is the same response that we would have had with the whole situation with our daughter, with the temptation to leave Jesus is no, and hold on to him all the tighter. Hold fast. You know, there may be any number of circumstantial reasons by which someone might let go of Christ, and it's happening. But there's really only one substantive reason, and that is a lack of faith and love. Confusion, hurt, disappointment, even success can all hinder us in our walk. But none of those by themselves will end the relationship. See, maybe we don't understand why God does or allows X, Y, or Z. I'm there with you. But will we understand better by holding the Lord at arm's length? By ceasing to pray? By withdrawing from fellowship? That is painfully illogical. The path forward is more of those things, not less, when we face difficulties and temptations. Genuine Christians lean in, not pull away. They hold fast. As Jesus says here, they don't let go. It's because we love him. We want to acknowledge again, get up there above the clouds, and we know that we love him because he first loved us. That's the only reason. However, our love has to be there. And, you know, one day, we are told here, again, in the latter part of verse 9, that one day, Christ's love for us is going to be displayed to all people. All those who mock us, all those who think we're foolish, those who oppress us, those who might persecute us. Jesus says, they will learn. He says, actually, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The Philadelphians who were suffering under the persecution many times, in their case, of their own ethnic people, will be vindicated. The Lord will vindicate his people. What an encouragement, what a promise that is from the Lord. Do we hold on tight to Jesus, even tighter than we would have held on to our daughter? Because after all, we are told that if we don't love Jesus more than we even love our kin, our relatives, then we're not worthy of him. We are to love him in such a full and complete way that it actually transcends love and becomes worship. Which brings us to the required posture of God's people and our destiny according to his promise, and that is to be worshipers. We see this in verse 12. When we conquer, when we prove faithful, when we hold fast through whatever befalls in this life, Jesus will make us a pillar in the temple, the temple of God, the place of worship where he is present. We will be in his very presence worshiping him. We shall never go out, as we said earlier. We'll be shut in. We'll be permanent. And his name will be on us. This eternal reward is part of what God uses to keep us faithful. It's not mercenary. We don't follow him just because there's a reward, but because we love him. But there is a reward for those who remain faithful. And it is a motivation to faithfulness. A vision for eternity is what often sustains us through the difficulties and trials of this life. I pray that we have a picture of that today. See, Jesus will keep his word promise to those who keep his word command. And may we all respond as David did, and I know Mike read this earlier. I just want to read this again, of David in Psalm 138, of the posture of a worshiper. And hear all of the things that we have, so many that we have spoken about today. He says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. We can rest in all confidence with the advantage that even David didn't have of looking back on what Christ has done. All the confidence in the world that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all will surely give us all things. He will deliver us into eternal life. He will not forsake us, his people who are the work of his hands. May we be worshipers, lovers of the Lord, keeping his commands as we receive his promises. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are humbled before you to know the great calling that you have for your people, to worship you, to be in your presence, to bear your name, and yet we know that we are so unworthy of such a calling. But our spirits are buoyed by the knowledge of Christ, Lord. We rejoice in he who promises us eternal life, Lord. We rejoice in his commands, Lord. Cause us to love him and follow him all our days, Lord, that indeed your purpose would be fulfilled in our lives, even here and now, even as we long for and await the day of the consummation of your kingdom and full fellowship with you then, Lord. May we be worshipers now as we will be then. Prepare our hearts for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we will continue with our worship, and we now transition from a time of receiving, of hearing the word, to responding to the word, which we will sing God's praise, have opportunity to give offerings, and to take communion, the Lord's Supper, together. The Lord's Supper is a memory device, with the bread and the juice as representations of Christ's broken body and shed blood, a reminder of God's promise to redeem his people, and that Jesus himself is that redeemer, the only salvation in the world. By coming to the Lord's table, we declare our faith in Christ, that we have repented and believed the gospel, and that his death was our death, and that in him we are free from the penalty and power of sin to live as God's people, even as we look forward to that being fully done in us in the future. Therefore, this meal is for Christians, that is, those who by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus have received the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and have been baptized, you are invited to participate. So during the first song, we ask those partaking to come and gather the elements from the tables at the front of the room. If you're in the back part of the room, the elements are available on the counter at the back. You may also make an offering at this time in the baskets on the tables. Please use the outside rows when you come to gather the elements and return to your seat through the center aisle. After returning to your seat, we ask that you would wait to receive the elements as we'll do so together as one body at the conclusion of the first song. Please stand now as we respond together in song.